Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome back. We've been gone for a little bit. We had a two-week break in between part one and part two of volume two. And so now we're ready to read part two. How about that? Creation. Part two, creation. What was part one? Anybody remember? God. There you go. Systematic theology, the aspects of God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, principles of Trinity, everything there that goes into what's often thought of as theology proper, God himself, his person, his work. Here in part two, we go to creation. All right. I'm going to use tonight as an introduction, we're going to overview all the chapters, give an anticipation of what we're going to have looking forward, highlight the reading schedule for what you got to read moving forward, and we'll take it from there. So it may not actually be a pretty heavy night. We'll see what the Lord chooses to do with it. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, ask the Father to bless our time together tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we've had a couple of weeks off. We thank you for that break, and we look forward now to the weeks ahead of us as we take a look at creation, this volume of Norm Geisler's. I thank you for this portion of his systematic theology. Father, it's very unique in all the systematic theologies I've ever collected or read or heard about. So I ask for your hand of blessing upon us in the coming weeks, and I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Of all the highlights and reasons why we would depart from Schaefer and switch to Geisler, having taught Schaefer systematic theology, I think, three separate times, now to switch to Geisler, a number of reasons to do so, and this is perhaps one of the greatest. I think Geisler has a background in apologetics, Geisler's background in debating evolutionists, for example, really shines in this portion of the systematic theology. I think a lot of the philosophical background that we were saturated with in the Prolegomena was another strong suit of Norm Geisler, that his background in philosophy allowed him to really present the case for a theistic universe, the case for all of the prerequisites for studying systematic theology. And he laid it out in a very wonderful way, and far superior to anything that Schaefer did in his Prolegomena, all right? Likewise here, I think, what did Schaefer do with creation? Did Schaefer have a volume on creation in his seven-volume set, eight-volume set? He really didn't. Volume two was Angels and Man. All right, angelology and anthropology, and essentially, okay, those are the two moral realms of his creation, but that's what Schaefer limited himself to, the angelic realm, the human realm, okay? And I'm not knocking Schaefer, it's a good development, it's a good way to do it, because in the cosmos, those are the volitional moral realms. Animals are not moral. Animals are not volitional. Animals are created and designed to operate on instinct. They're called unreasoning creatures that operate on instinct. And as such, they are not morally accountable with positive, negative volition, obedience, disobedience to the will of God. When God calls for an animal to do something, it does it. From the great whale that ate Jonah to the bears that killed those juvenile delinquents to the lions that did not eat Daniel. To everything, the ravens that fed Jeremiah, okay, to all the animals walking two by two onto the ark. God has absolute sovereign control over the animal realm of creation to the extent that Calvinists think he has it over the human realm of creation, all right? That's the difference. Humans and angels are the moral realm. The two realms of creation that constitute the cosmos in terms of morality, obedience, disobedience against the will of God. Not so for the plants, not so for the animals, not so for the crawling things, not so for the fish, okay, and so forth. In any event, Geisler does a super job in this. I'm looking forward to it. Your heaviest week of reading is this week. It is the heaviest week. But if you hit it hard and do well, then we will do ourselves some huge favors down the road. All right? So, as far as this goes, let me give you the reading schedule, and then we'll kind of give an overview. Remember, the whole point, the effort anyway, overall, is to spend 20 weeks in each of the four volumes. That's the master plan. It slipped a bit. We did volume one fairly close to 20 weeks. Volume two should be in the ballpark, hopefully volumes three and volume four. There is an overall master plan by which we intersperse grace notes, doctrine 100, 200, 300, and 400, whereby we also put systematic theology, volume one, volume two, volume three, volume four. Then we have additional courses such as evangelism, church history, hermeneutics. Okay, we've got additional courses, and this is what the PMW consists of. And when we reach the end of it, we start back over at the beginning again. All right, and we're now on our third time through the second total time through, but third time through, counting back to when Pastor Cliff was in training. So the idea is to cover volume two in 20 weeks. Most of that is in the first half. The God portion of God and creation is 13 weeks. The creation portion of God and creation is 6 weeks. And we're already going to slip on that because this does not allow for an introductory week the way that I'm taking tonight to do an introductory week. So we're not strictly holding to that 20-week pace, but we'll hit it fairly close. There is a week 15 reading, which you are to have accomplished by next week and ready to discuss it and ready to have a quiz on chapter 18 as well as four of the appendixes. Now, if you recall, we already did appendix 1 and appendix 7 during the first half of this book, right? We did appendix 1 and appendix 7. That was our last reading in part 1, in the part where we're dealing with God. The other appendixes, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, all will be featured in part 2, most of them this week. The only appendix we're not getting to is the one that's coming up in the week 17 reading when appendix 4 will be added to chapter 20. Okay, so I'm just giving it to you verbally now. If you want it in a written form, shoot me an email. Otherwise, I'll create my own email and send it out to you guys. But for week 15, that's next week's reading, you have to read chapter 18, the alternate views of creation, and appendix 2, 3, 5, and 6. And don't be scared. Most of those appendixes are single page. They're pretty short. All right. Well, in fact, we can even skim them tonight and take a quick look at them, and you have an idea what's in there. Okay. So for next Sunday, this is your week 15 reading, chapter 18, as well as appendix 2, 3, 5, and 6. And it's a total of 50 pages. Like I said, that's heavier than we're accustomed to. We try to keep it in the 30 to 40 range, but this one's going to pay off. In fact, for the rest of the entire module, we have a 34-page reading, a 36-page, 36-page, a 27-page, and a 33-page. So the reading length will be much more modest once we get through this first week. This will be the toughest one. And so that's for next Sunday. All right, that's for next Sunday. We'll see how it goes. Next Sunday is the 16th. Tonight's the 9th. Next Sunday's the 16th. Okay. There won't be a class on the 23rd because of our potluck Sunday. So you will actually have an extra week involved there. If you can't get it all done this week, then you'll have a remedial week with the potluck. The week 16 reading consists of chapter 19 all by itself, no appendixes. Chapter 19 is a 34-page reading. The week after that, week 17, your assignment is chapter 20, as well as appendix 4. Chapter 20 and appendix 4. That's the... But we're just a tuberculosis ward tonight, aren't we? This is horrible. That's the final of the appendixes, and it goes well with chapter 20. Then for week 18, we have two chapters, chapter 21 and 22, but even combined, that's still only 36 pages. Week 19 will be chapter 23 all by itself, and week 20 will be chapter 24 all by itself. So those are your readings. 6 weeks worth of reading, not counting tonight. This is just an introduction and overview. All right. Any questions on that? It should be straightforward. If you don't have it written down, then let me know or shoot me an email. All right. Now, what are these chapters about? Let's look at our table of contents. Close that. And open this. All right, what are these chapters? Well, chapter 18 starts off with alternative views on creation, which I found a little bit awkward. At least give me an introductory paragraph or an introductory chapter or an introductory page on biblical creationism. And then once we have the biblical view, then, okay, start giving me some alternative views. All right, well, not the way he chose to do it. It's a very fruitful chapter as we work our way through. I'll come back to that in a moment. So chapter 18 is alternative views on creation. And this is what's going to have all those appendixes to go with it as well. 2, 3, 5, and 6. Alternative views on creation. When we get to chapter 19, we have the origin of the material creation. Man, animals, the physical material universe. Okay, that's in chapter 19. Chapter 20 is the creation of the spiritual creatures, the angels. The invisible realm of creation. And what Bible verse do we have that talks about God as the creator of all things, visible and invisible? Are you familiar with the verse there? Where's that? Colossians, there you go. All right. And he's the creator of all things, both visible and invisible, in the heavens and on the earth. Okay. And so I like the development. Does it seem backwards to you that we're going to start with the material universe and then we're going to follow that up with angels? Well, chronologically, that is backwards. But biblically, that's the way the Bible reveals it. The Bible starts with Genesis chapter 1 and the restoration of the earth for human occupation, for the human stewardship and the circumstances there with Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. That's how the Bible starts. In fact, Genesis early, we don't get the creation of angels. All of a sudden, we got a fallen serpent at the beginning of Genesis 3. We're like, where'd he come from? Right? And then we got a cherub with a flaming sword at the end of Genesis 3, and we're like, where did he come from? Okay? And we have puzzles early in Genesis that don't get unveiled until much later. So in a lot of ways, having chapter 19 is the material creation, and chapter 20 is the spiritual, immaterial dimension of creation, I think that's a good way to handle that. All right, chapter 21, we've got the sustenance of all creation. The sustenance of all creation. I love this. This is not often thought of in terms of the creation versus evolution debate in biblicists against non-biblicists and all the things. Not only is there a designer, not only is there a creator, but he's not done. Okay, he still continues to sustain. And even though the world is a fallen world in sin and it's under a curse, the Father still upholds all things and sustains all things. Jesus Christ actually upholds all things by the word of his power, we're told. The sustenance of all creation. And even the principles that are at work and the physical laws and all of the dependability. The scientists love having predictability in all the laws of physics. Well, who guarantees that? Who sustains that? Who's in charge of that? Who maintains all things? Why is it that matter doesn't just explode into energy? What binds the molecules together and the atoms and the fabric of material existence? Well, the scientists will tell you something about strong and weak forces, blah, blah, blah. But who's the designer of all these forces? And what does the Bible say is happening is only being reserved by his judgment. It's reserved for fire. The elements themselves will be consumed. This great heat is going to consume all matter in the physical universe. All matter becomes energy during this time. Can't wait to see that. It's going to be fun. All right? And the only reason why it hadn't happened yet is God is merciful. God is merciful. And for whatever length the church age was originally designed to be, I think we're on borrowed time. I believe that that God is merciful in allowing for the outworking of his grace. So, the sustenance of all creation is chapter 21. Chapter 22, God's transcendence over and immanence in creation. Now, a lot of this will be repeat. A lot of this chapter, I think, is going to be redundant by virtue of what we've studied already in the first part of this volume. What were the attributes of God that might speak to this? Well, the fact that he's outside of his own creation, he's transcendent, that he is beyond space and time. He's the creator of space and time. So clearly he's transcended over, but he's also immanent. Immanence within creation. He's beyond it, but he fills it. Much of that we dealt with when we talked about omnipresence. How can God be everywhere, right? Everywhere and every when. Because he's beyond creation, but he permeates it. He is transcendent and immanent. Got to be careful how I pronounce that, otherwise it sounds like imminent in the imminent rapture of the church or something like that. All right. So that's chapter 22. I think it's going to be a fruitful chapter. We're going to like it. Because it becomes very practical at that point when we're studying creation, making an application of concepts we were kind of looking at in the abstract for theology proper, the doctrine of God. And I don't know about you, but I'm a concrete kind of guy. I can only take so much philosophy and so much abstract and only so much, here we go again, pure actuality. All right. I think I got that. What next? I love it when we can go now to some concrete things and tangible things and deal with creation. Chapter 23, God's sovereignty over creation. His sovereignty over creation. And particular, again, it's a practical focus of an abstract concept that was dealt with in theology proper, but now finds an application within the realm of creation. Is he not free to do with his own? If it is your own, are you not free to do with it as you will? It's yours. It's what Peter told Ananias and Sapphira. You know, the land was yours. You sold it. Are you not free to do whatever you want with what is your own? That's the principle. If you own it, if you're the creator of it, you're sovereign. It's yours. We'll deal with that. And then finally, chapter 24, God's providence in creation. Not only how he designed it in natural provision, but then how he inserts himself into it in his own provision. All right, the appendixes. Appendix 2, these are the ones that go with chapter 18. You're going to be reading those this week. Appendix 2 are the biblical references to creation. Let me maximize this for you so you'll see what we're looking at. There we go. And there are some 300 references to creation in the Bible, making it one of the major teachings of Scripture. These citations range from Genesis to Revelation, with large concentrations in Genesis, Job, Psalms, and Isaiah. Jeremiah and Proverbs have many allusions to creation as well. In the New Testament, it's Hebrews, Revelation, Mark, and Romans that have the most. And that's just simply charting these all out, showing them for where they are, and being aware of them. Okay? I love what Answers in Genesis does, and much of the Bible can be answered in Genesis. But we want to go beyond Genesis. There's 65 other books that support Genesis. All right. So there's your Genesis passages here. In fact, this appendix will be not so much necessary for you to read through, but print it off, have it handy, use it as a reference. In fact, if you've got the Bible software, it's really easy. You can hover your mouse over each one of these, and you can read these in pretty short order. Used to be you could highlight the whole section and they had an auto report that would give you do they still have that? Is that still a function? Okay, auto lookup, or they used to call that. All right. Well, then you just do the auto lookup in this appendix, and Logos will give you the verse list that includes everything on there. And you can just read through it on your own. It's a good utility. Auto lookup. Power lookup, okay. And some of these may jump out at you. Some of these you'll say, I had no idea. And yet they are significant. Nehemiah 9:6 is significant. And when do we ever turn to Nehemiah? All right. Many of these. Habakkuk 1:14, Jonah 1:9, Zechariah 12:1, Malachi 2:10-15. Look at all those Psalms. Quite a bit in the Psalms. All right. So we'll deal with a lot of those. A lot of those come up in the text, so don't worry about it. But just know where these lists are. Use these. Take these and make a family devotion out of them. Make a personal Bible study out of them. New Testament references to creation. Fascinatingly enough, Jesus Christ validates all of Genesis. He says, in the beginning, God made them male and female. Jesus speaks about the days of Noah. All right? Jesus speaks about the promise to Abraham. Jesus validates all of Genesis. Jesus validates all of Moses. Okay? So the next time some obnoxious leftist tries to tell you that Jesus never said anything against homosexuality, tell him, well, yes, he did. He said, in the beginning, God created them a male and female. God said, Jesus said, as it is written in the laws of Moses. He validated all of Genesis, all of Moses. All right, so there's your creation passages. I think the Romans 1, 19 and 20, we dealt with at some length in our Romans series, and so obviously that's huge. The role of creation as it testifies to God's existence, to his invisible attributes, his eternal power. Other passages we've studied, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, a lot of these. The 1 Corinthians 15 is interesting too, because that contrasts the material, the first body with the second body, and how when we're buried and then we're raised again. A lot of things in 1 Corinthians 15 detail creation and the new creation. Hebrews, James, that's James 3, 9, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Revelation. So good references there. Appendix 3, various views on origins. Now, this ties in very well with your chapter reading, because in the chapter reading, you got alternate views of creation. This appendix kind of goes with that and gives you some more the technical terms related to naturalistic evolution, naturalistic creation, theistic evolution, theistic creation. You know, there's people that try to have their cake and eat it too, right? They want it both ways. They want to believe that there's a God, but they want to kind of think that, well, maybe he operated through evolutionary processes. And so it's a both and for them. They say, yeah, God created the goo that banged in a big way and kind of supervised over the evolutionary process of stuff. Theistic evolution. I don't have a lot of sympathy for that view. But they are out there, and if you meet them, you're going to want to at least understand where they're coming from and why their views are as weak as they are. Appendix 4 is going to make you pull your hair out, so relax. Okay, Dan's already pulled his hair out. It's because he read this chapter. All right. Let me tell you right now, the days of Genesis are 24-hour days. Evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two. Evening and morning, day three. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. On the seventh day, God rested. And those are six literal 24-hour periods of time. And I've always believed that. I always will believe that. That's the plain language of Scripture. That is the only way to handle the syntax and language of the passage. Folks that try to turn them into ages or try to turn them into other things. All of the arguments are here. Now, why you're going to be frustrated with this is because Geisler is much more fair to those other views than I am, okay, or than I even want to be, all right? He has a different mission than I do. He's writing a systematic theology that encompasses evangelical thought. And he's very fair to evangelicals that hold those views. There are evangelicals that hold the day-age theory. And he's fair to those groups. There are evangelicals that reject gap theory. You know that I teach gap. I teach double gap. Okay? I've even trademarked double gap. I'm hoping to collect royalties someday. Geisler does not accept gap. You know, he understands it for what it is. He presents it. Yeah, I think he's fair when he presents things he doesn't agree with, but he does not accept the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I think that's fairly clear as you read through it. Anyway, he's very fair to these other views, the day-age theory, the other views that are there, and he gives a good bibliography. So it's worth reading. It's good looking at the bibliography. It's worth, I think he gives good examples for why they should be six 24-hour days. The meaning of yom, the use of evening and morning. He gives some good arguments, and it's worth. So don't pull all your hair out, just most of it, and then pray and be in fellowship and read with discernment. That's what it's all about. Read with discernment. The things we agree with, we like. The things we don't, we understand why we don't. All right. Any questions on that? Appendix 5 is the age of the earth. Is the earth just 4,000 years old? Is it, or 6,000 years old? Is it billions and billions of years old? The whole appendix here on the age of the earth. And why? I mean, it's a legitimate conversation to have. If there are scientists that think that their rocks are that old, well, understand why they think that. If they think that the stars are that far away and it took that many millions of years to get here, understand why they think that. But understand what the presuppositions are that cause them to think that. And then if those presuppositions are incorrect, then they can't come to those conclusions. Not with any proof. Okay? I think Geisler does a good job describing that. Same thing with the radiometric dating. Why those presuppositions, if they're not right, the whole system falls apart. Same thing with the distance of the stars and the speed of light. If those presuppositions aren't the same, then the whole system falls apart. Anyway, you'll enjoy that that appendix. And then, Appendix 6, scientific evidence for creation. I have days where that interests me quite a lot. I have days when that interests me not at all. So we'll find out what kind of mood I'm in next week as we read through it this week, all right? It's fun in a neat way. I'm skeptical, though, that the scientific approach wins any arguments. I guess it does. They pursue it all the time. They lay out their evidence. They'll debate. They'll go on YouTube. They'll do all this stuff. But biblically, I don't believe anyone can come to Christ until the Father draws them, until the Holy Spirit convicts them. And possibly a scientific debate is part of that, but more often than not, if the heart is hardened, if they're absolutely invested in their religion of science, then you can show them all the evidence in the world. One of my best books, I love this book, for the title alone is worth the $6 you spent on it, is You Can Lead an Atheist to Evidence, but You Can't Make Him Think. All right? And it's got a nice picture of a horse on the cover. You know, you lead a horse to water. So you got a horse. You can lead an atheist to evidence, but you can't make him think. And, ultimately spanking. If this interests you, if this is a field that you like to pursue, I think it's great. I love the fact that Stephen Austin is in geology. I love the fact that Ken Ham does what he does. I love what Hugh Ross does. I love what all these guys do that are saved and yet they're functioning in scientific endeavors. I'm glad that God has designed them to do that. And I'm glad it's not me. All right. Anyway, I will also try to, when we talk about the speed of light and some of the aspects of time, I'm going to introduce you to some of my other favorite sources that aren't included here, including Setterfield. I think the Barry Setterfield chronology is the best out there. And I love what he's done on his hyperbolic chart for the decrease of the speed of light. I think that is absolutely priceless. And it's a model that if it's correct, and he's not saying it's correct, he's not proving anything, he's just demonstrating that this is a model, that if it's correct, it is both 6,000 BC, I think, for Adam and Eve, and is that right, 6,000? I think 5790 something. It's ballpark 6,000, slightly under 6,000 BC for Adam and Eve, and 3400 BC for the flood. 2300, I think, B.C. for Abraham, and then other dates that get us into the 15th century, Exodus and so forth, gets us to David and Solomon at 1000 B.C., and then after that, we're pretty standard. The value in that, though, is that not only does it present the biblical chronology in a detailed fashion, but also with the decay of the speed of light shows a parallel atomic clock. A parallel atomic clock that I think is vital, whereby the processes of physics were different than they are now. And simply showing if the speed of light isn't a constant, Einstein demands that it's constant, C has to be constant in E equals MC squared. But if C is not constant, if the speed of light used to be faster, then physics is entirely different back then than it is now. Including aging, including gravity, including the speed of light. I mean, everything is all in that. And I'm giving away the whole store tonight, but that's all right. It's what an introductory class is all about. when you see the atomic clock in a parable, not a parable, but a parabola in an arc like that, it gives a neat correspondence with the lifespan of the patriarchs, how they were 900 years and then 800 years, 700, 600, you down to the low hundreds and then into the upper, 70s where we have it today. And you can track that curve, and it tracks with the decrease in the speed of light. It's a wonderful diagram. And by the time it's done, that you end up with Adam and Eve in 6,000 BC in calendar time, but billions of years of atomic time because of the speed of light that is so much faster on that curve. And if none of that made any sense to you, wait till I bring the pictures. All right? Because the pictures and the text will explain it a whole lot better than I just did. So remind me, and we will talk about Barry Setterfield in the next couple of weeks. All right, so the scientific evidence for creation, it's probably the longest of all the appendixes, is Appendix 6. Most of them are just single page. And like I say, well, one of them is just a list of verses. So it's not like you're going to sit down and read a list of verses, but have it on hand. If you have the time to read through those verses, use the software if you've got the software, and at least refresh your mind with what those verses are. Okay? Questions? Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Okay, the question is, the lake of fire, did God create the lake of fire? Yes, he did. And he did so, presumably, prior to Genesis 1, I would suspect. God created the heavens and the earth. That's a multidimensional statement. And the lake of fire is an extra-dimensional space. Hell is an extra-dimensional space. Heaven, the throne room of God, is an extra-dimensional space. And so it defies language to describe the connections between these dimensions of existence. We usually think of heaven as up and hell as down. But those are just directional terms. I think they're terms of convenience that you can't dig deep enough to get to hell, and you can't build a ladder high enough to get to heaven. But those are that's language of accommodation, in a sense, to orient these dimensions in some kind of relation with each other. So heaven is higher than earth, and earth is higher than hell, and that's the way it is. The lake of fire is even deeper than hell, if you think of it, it's even deeper. And eventually, the whatever the mechanism is, the portal, the gateway, the door, the wormhole, the what? Oh, Stargate, yeah, okay. Isn't it amazing how science fiction has adopted all this language? Because I think that the reality is what it is, and the angels know what it is, and humans know a little bit about it based on the Bible and whatnot. Mythology talks about it, but the reality is the reality, that there are Jacob ladders that transport angels up and down from heaven to earth. All right, the Bible talks about that, and then the way that the demons are confined in the abyss, and the way that they escape out of the abyss, we're not totally clear on that, but there's some kind of a mechanism. That the abyss has a gate, and once it's unlocked and thrown open, then all the 200 million demons come flooding out. So the idea of the lake of fire being eternal and yet no longer remembered or no longer thought of or no longer entered into is the idea that once it's populated after the Great White Throne, then that gate, door, portal, stargate, wormhole, whatever the mechanism is, that's the one-way road into the place, that mechanism is destroyed. And so in the new heavens and new earth, there is no longer any sea, we're told. I think what we're really learning is that there's no longer any mechanism, gateway, portal, stargate, to venture from the material universe to the netherworld, to the realm of the departed spirits. That's my theory, anyway. Okay? Other questions? And I don't know, I have not, it's been a while, it was years ago that I have not read these chapters lately. So he may get into that when he talks about the invisible realm. He may talk about hell and the lake of fire. I just haven't read it recently. I obtained these books the month they were released. I mean, each time a volume came out, I was waiting for it. I had it on pre-order, and I got my next Geisler volume, and I read it. And so I've gone through the four volume just for my own recreational reading. But getting ready for this class here tonight, I'm not that recent. I'm going to spend this coming week to get boned up on this part of volume two. You know who's really done a lot of work? Daryl Dar's done a lot of work on these volumes, even working on quizzes, working on course outlines and different things. So when Daryl's returned to our congregation, we may have some more resources available for teaching Geisler next time the Lord takes us through this. Okay, any other questions? Yes, sir. All right, we're going to get a microphone to you here. We let Doug slide.
Thanks.
All right.
Kind of remember you talking about in Genesis chapter 1 here, especially the second day where he doesn't call it good.
Uh-huh.
And speculating maybe that's where Satan and the fallen angels had been confided to in a frozen, watery kind of existence.
Yeah, I don't think it's entirely speculation. I think it's a harmonization of a variety of passages. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. There's a lot in that verse. There's a lot in all these verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? There's a gap within verse 1. And we know that because of Job 38. I'm not speculating. I'm comparing Scripture to Scripture, and I'm synthesizing, I'm harmonizing all of these passages. That the angels were on hand to witness the creation of the earth. And they are the heavenly host. I think it's natural that the pattern here throughout this chapter is God creates the habitat and then he populates it. He creates the waters and then he populates with fish and stuff. He separates the dry land and he populates it. He makes the animals. He establishes the atmosphere between the waters above and the waters below, and that's a place for the birds to fly. All right. So the pattern throughout this chapter is that first God makes preparation for the habitat, right? And then he populates it. And if that pattern is consistent, then that means, when were the heavenly host created? The heavenly host were created to populate the heavens. That's the pattern, all right? And so God created the heavens. God created the heavenly host. And then God gathered them around to watch while he created the earth. And they watched, and he created the earth. And they celebrated, they sang, because it was a beautiful thing. And that's in Job 38. And then the earth was formless and void. Well, why was the earth formless and void? Is that what they were singing about? Is that what they were excited about? Well, no. The formless and void was the judgment on the angelic earth. And this is all in the Plan of God Reader and some of the classes we've had connected with that. Then when he destroyed Satan's rebellion, the judgment was to make the earth formless and void, to encase it in ice, the aspects here. The water is not yet separated above and below. The water is still together. At this stage, darkness was over the surface of the deep. Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is not the sun, moon, and stars. That's not till day four. But this is the reversal of the darkness judgment when God put the angels under darkness. Okay? Again, described in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah when we detailed this in our angelology series. And then God called the light day, darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning. One day. And so it's remarkable that when he says, let there be light, that it wasn't permanent. It lasted for a cycle. It lasted for a day cycle that led to evening and then led to darkness again, night. And then after the night came morning of day two. All right. And on day two, so what do we have here? All right. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. So this is where, in my model, in my imagination, in my understanding of the tohu wabohu, formless and void, where there's no visible features on the earth, that in the darkness and in the ice, this is what he did in the frozen water of it. Now he's going to separate waters. Waters above, waters below. And then in between you have air, atmosphere, okay? What we call the first heaven, the first heaven. And remember, originally there weren't oceans, there weren't seas, there were rivers, but no oceans, okay? And we had this water canopy that was above the firmament or the atmosphere. And he made the expanse, the firmament, the atmosphere. What does Holman do with that? Expanse? I may have to switch to the Holman. An expanse between the waters, separating water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. Hello, sky. All right. Evening came and then morning the second day. Now this is a day where there is no statement of goodness. God did not look upon the air and say, behold, it is good. And it's an omission, so it's an argument from silence. We look at that and say, well, why is there no good statement on there? Why is there no, God saw the air and said that it was good? My conclusion is, because Ephesians calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, that when this was done, that this was the portion of the undoing of the angelic destruction that did release Satan and the other fallen angels from where they had been bound, from where they had been confined. And that's just simply comparing Scripture to Scripture and trying to synthesize the whole picture and have a greater understanding. And if that's true, then it would be a natural understanding of why God does not declare that to be good. Okay. And by the way, I didn't make that up. That was Larkin. Clarence Larkin wrote about that in his book on dispensational truth.
And if you think he had created hell already, wouldn't he have sent them to hell instead of a tohu wabohu earth?
You know, the fire, Matthew, Jesus says about that fire, he says, the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels, but they're not there yet. That bugs me sometimes. Sometimes I get so mad at the devil, I just want him to go to hell. Okay? And I might even tell him that. But I can't put him there by telling him that. And in fact, he is reserved, and he's even, in fact, he'll never be in hell. He goes to the abyss for the 1,000 years, and then he goes to the lake of fire. He's never in hell. That's another aspect on the plan of God. All right. Good questions, though. Appreciate those. Something else, Doug? All right, we got to get a microphone to you here. We let you slide that first time, but the microphone runner is ready, so we'll get that to you.
Okay. Again, the lake of fire, he's going to sustain the lake of fire forever.
But will, and ever.
And will he be inside the lake of fire as God? I mean, he's everywhere. Or is it true separation? You know, I mean, is it?
It is true separation. That's right. It's part of, it is, in fact, that's brilliant. When we consider transcendent and immanent, that he is beyond creation and that he is within creation, there's an exception. One place where he's not, or two places where he's not. The idea of spiritual death is separation. And in hell, there's separation. In the lake of fire, there's total separation. And if you want to think of hell as a place of mercy, at least in hell, you can look across the gulf and see light. You can look across the gulf, the great chasm there, and see Abraham in his bosom. I'm talking about back when Abraham, and when it was populated.
Sheol.
Okay. So there is at least hell has a degree of mercy in it, in that they can see, they can relate to one another. Lake of fire is total darkness. There is no light whatsoever. That burning fire is a dark fire, okay? And so there is no presence of God there at all. That makes sense?
Yes, sir.
And so when that portal is removed, when there's no longer any one-way door that goes into it, it's still there, wherever there is. It still is extant in its own dimensional space, but it's a space that never again has any kind of interaction with God or heaven or us or any other created thing. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Entirely removed from the glory of the presence of Jesus Christ. So it says, from whom heaven and earth fled away. They fled. You know, light shines in the darkness could not apprehend it. That was first Advent when he came in humility. Think about second Advent when he comes in glory. Think about the end of the millennium when the fire consumes the Gog-Magog rebellion. And when the Father tells the Son that it is now time to unleash all the elements. And think about that. It, all matter in the universe just explodes in total energy. Wow, that's going to be fun to watch. Okay. So we got a lot of good stuff coming up. Good luck on your reading. No, I don't believe in good luck. Be disciplined in your reading. Don't try to just shove it all off to Saturday night or Sunday afternoon because it's 50 pages worth. Break it down. Do a little bit each day. Do a little bit each day. Remember, you got all those appendixes to work through. So do a little bit each day. Pace yourself out. Get the reading done before next Sunday. There will be a quiz by next Sunday. Anything else before I close in prayer? We're a little bit early, but like I say, this is an introductory class. All right, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. We look forward, Father, to feasting on your word. We look forward to this reading. We already know there's a lot we're going to agree with and be blessed by, and there's a fair amount, a certain portion that we won't agree with. We're still going to be blessed by it, Father. We're still going to learn. We're still going to grow. Thank you for teaching these students how to read critically. Thank you for the blessings of being able to read all sides of a view, all sides of a position, before we settle on what it is that we're convicted of in the Scriptures. And Father, in all of this, equip us to be your servants. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.